What does it mean to be a true follower of the God revealed in Jesus Christ? And what would it mean if you allowed that prior identity to shape everything you do in the political arena?
That's the Reverend Dr. Nora Tubbs Tisdale. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a message of faith. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Leonora Tubbs Tisdale, the Clement Neal Professor of Homiletics at Yale Divinity School in New Haven, Connecticut. Nora is the author or editor of 6 books, including 3 volumes of the Abingdon Women's Preaching Annual. A former president of the Academy of Homiletics, she has served on the faculties of Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, now Union PSCE, and Princeton Theological Seminary, and as adjunct faculty at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Before coming to Yale, she served on the pastoral staff of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, where she provided oversight for the Center for Christian Studies. Nora, welcome. We're delighted to have you with us.
Thank you, Peter. I'm delighted to be here.
You joined the Yale Divinity School faculty a couple of years ago now. What are the major areas that you focus on in your coursework?
I teach homiletics, otherwise known as preaching, and I teach a variety of courses related to preaching. My colleague there, Tom Troger, and I co-teach the Introduction to Preaching course every year, and I have a wonderful time doing that in a very creative way, unlike either of us has ever done before. And then I teach a variety of electives. I teach women's ways of preaching, prophetic preaching, exegeting congregations for preaching. I'm also taught some in the area of Reformed worship there.
Is there a primary thing you try to help your students discover about communicating God's Word today?
I think part of what I do is look and seek to discern each student's own gift style, what they bring that's uniquely them to the preaching task. I mean, there are general things, yes, I'm looking for. I want the gospel preached with intelligence, conviction, courage, passion, in a way that keeps people awake and engaged and interested, and in a way that intersects with life and what's going on today. So, of course, I'm always looking for those kind of things, and with biblical integrity, with faithfulness to the text. But I also, I'm always looking to see what does this student uniquely bring to the task, and where is their strength? We always start out my preaching classes with affirmations, and because I think we grow not only by hearing what needs work, but by what we do well, and by strengthening that and improving on that. So I'm always sort of looking for the unique. I'm not out to clone preachers.
Mm-hmm.
I'm really out to sort of help preachers discover their best selves in the pulpit.
Well, throughout your career, you have focused on preaching in one way or another, in churches and seminaries, in your writings. Why has that been such an important part of your calling?
I grew up in what my husband laughingly calls the tribe of Levites, and that there are a lot of preachers in my family. My father, my grandfather, an uncle, just a lot of preachers. And we grew up going to church like people, I don't know, go bowling or something. Church was entertainment in our family. And I grew up hearing a lot of good preaching, including my dad's own preaching and my mom's inspiring Bible studies. So I had great role models. And I honestly think from a very early age, I wanted to preach, but that was also the time when women weren't ordained. So nobody ever asked me as a little girl, do you want to grow up to be a preacher? And it was only, you know, later in life, even after I went to seminary swearing I would never preach and was sort of surprised when I took my first preaching course. It was like, yes, I've always wanted to do this. But the doors really had not been open. Mm-hmm. So once the doors were open, the Spirit sort of blew in and I just loved preaching. It was sort of like what I'd always wanted to do.
Well, we're delighted that you're here to preach on Day One. Your sermon for today is based on Jesus' well-known advice regarding paying taxes in Matthew chapter 22. Would you read the text for us?
I'll be happy to. Matthew 22, beginning with the 15th verse. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away.
The writer of Matthew makes it clear that the Pharisees and the Herodians were trying to trip up Jesus here with a trick question, which seems very contemporary in this political season. What did these two groups hope to accomplish, and why?
You know, I'm not really sure. It's the first of three passages, actually, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, where the different religious parties within Judaism are trying to trick Jesus. And I think, you know, he's in Jerusalem. He's headed close to the cross here in Matthew. And I think part of it is just a desire to discredit him publicly and show him not to be who he said he was, the Messiah. And so, you know, what's most unusual here is you've got two usually very much in opposition to one another political parties teaming up in that endeavor. And he clearly sees through it right away. I mean, he calls them hypocrites from the outset. And Jesus, you know, he doesn't always use that kind of language in addressing people, but he doesn't really think they're out for an honest answer. I think he thinks they're out to discredit him in front of the people.
Well, and it sounds as though his answer surprised them. They were amazed and left him and went away.
Yeah.
Do you think they understood what he was saying or what?
That's a good question. You know, I mean, that amazed could be interpreted a lot of different ways. And I think it's really, you know, interesting to reflect on. Were they just sort of awed by his cleverness? Were they befuddled, you know, and they went away scratching their heads? They don't sort of respond belligerently or whatever. So it sounds as though his answer really didn't leave them anything to say back. So in that sense, I think they must have thought it was wise, but I myself scratch my head over it.
Well, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today. It's entitled, "What Makes a True Patriot?" Nora, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. This past summer, there was a debate afoot in our land regarding what it is that makes a true patriot. On one side were Republicans accusing Democratic presidential candidate Barack Obama of not being a true patriot because that far, at least in his campaign, he had refused to wear an American flag lapel pin. On the other side of the debate were Democrats suggesting that Republican presidential candidate John McCain may have given noble service to our country in the military, but that such service alone did not make him a patriot, or at least one qualified to serve as President of the United States. In the midst of the debate, Obama decided to devote an entire speech, one delivered at the beginning of the July 4th week and in Independence, Missouri, of all places, to the subject of patriotism. In his speech, Obama traced tensions over the nature of patriotism back to the 1960s, when Americans were embroiled in fierce controversies over civil rights in the Vietnam War. At that time, he said, you had people on the right unjustly accusing those on the left of being unpatriotic because they challenged or protested governmental policies. But you also had people on the left showing blatant disrespect for our nation by burning the American flag and by their ill treatment of Vietnam veterans upon their return home. Neither side was in the right, Obama maintained, and the anger and the turmoil of that difficult time in our nation's history has never really drained away. Consequently, we are witnessing the same debates today as our nation is involved in another war, the Iraq War. What does it mean to be patriotic today? He asked. And then he spent the rest of his speech spelling out his own view of patriotism, one based not on loyalty to a piece of land or even to a group of people, but one based on loyalty to the values of liberty and justice on which this nation was founded. In our gospel text for today, we see members of two opposing first-century religious parties teaming up in an effort to trick Jesus by asking him a similar question. What does it mean for a person of faith to be patriotic in our day, Jesus? Only the way they phrased it was, "Tell us, Jesus, since you're so smart and always have an honest answer for any question that is asked of you, is it proper for those who follow you to pay taxes to the emperor, to Caesar, or not?" On one side of this unlikely alliance of questioners were the Herodians, members of a party within Judaism that basically kept their power by forging alliances with the occupying Roman government. The Herodians, as their name implies, believed that compromise was the only way for people of faith to survive in Israel under Roman rule, and so they advocated paying the poll tax as a way of appeasing the Roman overlords. On the opposite side of the debate stood the Pharisees, a group of religious leaders who rigorously held to the teachings of the law of Moses and the prophets, and who believed that compromising with a political power like Rome was antithetical to the faith of the Jews. And these two groups, who usually were very much at odds with each other, teamed up to question Jesus, hoping to trap him with their no-win question. If he responded in favor of the Herodians, agreeing that taxes should be paid to Caesar, he would be seen by the Pharisees and many Jews as being weak on adherence to Mosaic law and as giving in to the oppressive government. But if he sided with the Pharisees and agreed that taxes should not be paid to the Roman overlords, he could be accused of treason. Either way, Jesus stood to lose. But Jesus, in his typical fashion, is not constrained by the limits of the question he is asked. "Give me a coin," he says. "Tell me, whose image is on it?" "Why, it's the image of the emperor, of Caesar," both sets of questioners respond. "Exactly," says Jesus, indicating that they are already involved with Caesar, whether they like it or not, simply by virtue of carrying his currency in their pockets. "Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." Frankly, while I admire Jesus for giving an answer that, according to our text, leaves the questioners from both parties walking away amazed at his wisdom, I walk away from Jesus scratching my head in puzzlement. What kind of answer is this, Jesus? What are you saying by this cryptic response, that we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? Certainly good church folk through the ages have disagreed about what Jesus is saying here, and their different interpretations have led to very different understandings of how the Christian faith and politics should or shouldn't mix. Was he suggesting, for example, as some have argued, that we as people of faith live in two separate worlds, two separate political realms, the realm ruled by Caesar and the realm ruled by God, and that we are to go through life recognizing the divides between the two and doing our best to keep them separate? Such thinking has led some Christians to argue that topics related to politics have no place in the pulpits of Christian churches, and that our founding forebears' insistence on the separation of church and state not only meant that the state should not interfere with the functioning of the church, as was originally intended, but that the church should also not interfere or speak out on matters related to the state. I confess that I have a great difficulty with such a stance, in part because in my young adulthood I lived for a season in another country, one where it was illegal for the church to speak critically of the government, and where I saw firsthand the damage that can come to our Christian witness when we buy into such an interpretation. When the state tries to muzzle the church on political matters, and when the church acquiesces, the very prophetic witness that lies at the heart of the ministries of Jesus and the prophets is always in danger of being silenced or compromised. Indeed, if we're honest with ourselves as Americans, we'll admit sometimes the greatest patriots among us have been those who, out of loyalty to a higher calling, have refused to be silenced by the repressive laws of our own land. Harriet Tubman, Rosa Parks, Martin Luther King Jr., the Enron whistleblowers, the guard at Abu Ghraib who broke silence regarding the torture of Iraqi prisoners, all were true patriots, not because they held to a clear separation between the realm of God and the realm of politics, but because they believe in their heart of hearts that there was a more godlike way in which to treat human beings in the political sphere. Or was Jesus suggesting, as others have maintained, that in the ordering of our political lives, there's a certain portion of our lives and our money that we owe to the state, and a certain portion that we owe to God? So yes, pay taxes to Caesar out of gratitude for the fact that Caesar keeps us from living in chaos and provides for the order of our society, but remember that the greater portion of what we have and who we are belongs to God. Again, I find difficulty with such an interpretation. How do we discern which portion of our resources and of ourselves belongs to Caesar and which part to God? Where is the dividing line? And is it always appropriate to pay taxes to Caesar, especially if we have great difficulty with the kinds of things Caesar is using our tax money for? I think in this instance of a pastor I knew during my young adult years, who, out of his own opposition to our country's involvement in the war in Vietnam, gave most of his money to charity rather than paying it in taxes used to support our war efforts. For him, that was an act of Christian discipleship. While a number of different interpretations have been offered regarding the meaning of this seeming non-answer that Jesus gives in our text for today, the one I have long been drawn to is one I heard a pastor give when he preached on this text on Sunday, July 4th, 1976. No, I don't remember many sermons I heard preached over 30 years ago, but I do remember this one. In large part because it was preached on the Sunday of our nation's bicentennial, when patriotic rhetoric in our land had reached its zenith, and when many were struggling with what it meant to be a Christian and a patriot. The preacher for the day was Dr. Albert Curry Wynn, a man known in my denomination for his prophetic truth speaking in the midst of the Vietnam and civil rights movements, and one who had had a cross burned in his own front yard by the Ku Klux Klan back in the 1950s because of his outspokenness on civil rights issues. I don't remember his sermon in entirety, but what I basically remember was that there were two parts to it. During the first part of the sermon, he talked about what it means to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, talking about some of the core values on which our nation was founded, liberty, justice, equality for all, and about what we owe to Caesar because of gratitude for the freedoms we enjoy. But the turning point of the sermon came when he envisioned Jesus taking that coin that was handed to him by his questioners, turning it over in his own palm, and then responding, "Yes, the image stamped on this coin is clearly the image, icon is the Greek word, the icon of Caesar. But the image stamped on you from the beginning of time is the icon, the image of God. Therefore you dare not give to Caesar that which belongs to God alone." If truth be told, I don't think Jesus was answering the question those two political parties were asking him that day. I think he was telling them that they were asking the wrong question. The real question, Jesus seems to say, is not what makes a true patriot, one who pays taxes to Caesar or one who doesn't. The real question is, what does it mean to be a true follower of the God revealed in Jesus Christ, to be one who belongs to God heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who has been marked as God's own from creation? And what would it mean if you allowed that prior identity to shape everything you do in the political arena? Certainly there are limits such an identity would place upon us in the political arena. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means that we cannot go along with policies and programs of our country that we believe to be antithetical to the will of God. We must speak out against them, as Jesus and the prophets consistently did in their own day. Lying in order to provoke war, torturing people in the name of national security, turning a deaf ear to the cries of the poor and illegal immigrants, these things are not of God, and I frankly see no way we can justify them in the name of God. Nor can we go into the voting booth in a few weeks only looking out for our own self-interests. The real question for Christians is not, what's in this election for me? The real question for Christians is, what is in this election for all of God's children, and especially for the least of these, those for whom Christ had special compassion? I spent some time in Denmark this past summer, and I was moved by the pride Danish Christians have in their political system and its values. A number of Danish Christians told me that they do not mind paying actually very high taxes to their government because their government provides health care, generous maternity and paternity leaves, unemployment and pension benefits for all Danish citizens. Soon after I returned home, I saw a survey that said that Denmark had been ranked first among the nations of the world in terms of the happiness factor of their citizens. The U.S., by comparison, was ranked 23rd. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this election year? What does it mean to belong heart, soul, mind, and strength to God when we go into the voting booth? My own prayer is that it will mean less self-interest and more other interest, less dishonesty and more truth-speaking, less warmongering and more peacemaking. For these, I believe, are the ways of the God to whom we belong, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Would you please join me in prayer? God of all nations, we do belong to you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we seek your guidance in our political lives as well as in every other aspect of our living. Help us, we pray, to make decisions in this upcoming election that reflect the teachings of Jesus, and especially his compassion for the least of these. Guide us as a nation that we might be true to our ideals of liberty and justice and equality for all. And keep us ever mindful that our first loyalty, our first devotion, is always to you. These things we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Nora Tisdale for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Nora, this is a very important issue these days, how the Christian faith and patriotism or politics should or shouldn't mix. It seems the commonly heard answers to this question today fall into categories similar to the Pharisees and the Herodians, as you described them, focusing either on the state or on religion. And like those two groups who try to trap Jesus in a no-win question, we still get caught in that trap today. How would you suggest people of faith process this issue together more positively, more effectively?
Well, I think we need to come together and admit that the political sphere is as much a part of our lives as other spheres of our life, and that separation from these spheres really isn't a possibility, at least in my understanding of the faith. But we've always got to ask the prior question of who are we as people of faith, and how does that impact how we relate to the political sphere? And I think when we get in trouble is when we fail to ask that question, when we simply talk about politics as if it is divorced from faith, or as if, you know, what we think in the political sphere doesn't have any relationship to our faith. I think it's incredibly complex. I struggle with this sermon because I struggle with this issue. And yet I also think that that, you know, sort of insight that I think Jesus is saying, that whatever we do, we have got to come at politics through the lens of our faith. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean blessing certain things in the name of God so much as I think it means using our intellect as well as our faith to discern which things in the political arena are closer to the heart of what mm-hmm. the gospel was about and which things are not. And it's not always easy to discern, and we often differ violently on that, frankly. Yeah.
And you touched on the prophetic role of the church calling for justice and truth-telling in our society, and you noted that if we hold to a distinct separation of Caesar's realm and God's mm-hmm. realm, that prophetic role often gets diminished. How should churches and their leaders fulfill that role today?
I think we're wrestling with that currently, in part because of some legalities in our nation that if you go too far on the political sphere in the pulpit, your church tax-exempt status mm-hmm. can get pulled. And that makes me nervous. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I mentioned in the sermon, having lived in a nation where it was illegal to speak against the government. And while I think that's not exactly what our current laws are saying, I think we're getting in some shaky ground there. I don't think separation of church and state in our founding originally meant that the church should not speak mm-hmm. on matters of the state. I think it meant that the church needed freedom from the tentacles of the state. And what makes me nervous is with some of the laws and some of the ways we're going today is that that line is getting very blurred. And are we trading away too many of our freedoms in the pulpit? You know, we wrestle. I teach a prophetic preaching class, and students say, how far politically can you go in a sermon? I wrestle with it in today's, and for some, I'm sure I went too far. For others, probably not far enough. And it's context plays a big role in that. Mm-hmm. I think there's some churches where the expectation is that you will be quite out there on political issues, and there are other churches where you need to sort of move into them more carefully and cautiously and allow plenty of room for discussion afterwards. Mm-hmm. But I think it's messy. but frankly, so is faith in money. Mm-hmm. You know, so is faith in family. So is faith in most everything else in life.
Nora Tisdale, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back in 2 weeks.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.